you would turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the book of Acts, chapter 13. The book of Acts, in chapter 13. Acts 13 and 14 give us a record of Paul's first missionary journey. This is the first instance where in a deliberate and intentional, proactive way, the gospel is being taken out to the nations. And one of the places where the gospel is preached is a place called Antioch of Pisidia. As was true in many of the cities in the Roman Empire, there was a community of Jews there and there was a synagogue there. The Apostle Paul went into the synagogue to preach to a large audience of Jews and Gentile God-fearers. And we're going to pick up in the midst of his message to this synagogue audience. He's reflected on the history of Israel and turns now to speak of Jesus. We're going to pick up in verse 25 of Hebrews 13 and read on in the message that he preached. Verse 25, he's speaking of John the Baptist. As John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This evening, our objective is to consider the importance of the resurrection in apostolic missions and evangelism. We have, as most of you know, in the book of Acts, an inspired record of how the apostles and the early church began to carry out the Great Commission. And as they went about in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then as they began to push out towards the outermost part of the earth, as they spread the good news of Jesus, the theme of Christ's resurrection was central. Now, of course, the apostles were uniquely qualified to speak about the resurrection of Christ. They had actually seen their Lord after he had been raised from the dead. And the book of Acts begins by drawing attention to this unique privilege and this unique qualification of the apostles. In chapter 1 of Acts, in the latter part of chapter 1, Peter, leading the apostles, guides the congregation in saying that we need to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Christ. And note how Peter described the qualifications and the mission of the one who would take the place of Judas. It's found in verses 21 and 22 of Acts 1. I'll just read it. Peter says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The replacement had to be a man who had been with the apostolic band from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, going back to that day when John the Baptist had baptized our Lord. The replacement had to be one who was there when Jesus, subsequent to his cross, had bodily ascended back into heaven, having been raised from the dead some weeks earlier. And it's obvious why it was necessary that the replacement be one who was an eyewitness, because Peter says in verse 22, in a very succinct identification of the apostolic task, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It's interesting that in the providence of God, the apostle who would prove to be the most significant of them all in terms of usefulness and influence was one who did not meet these qualifications. Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul, was not an eyewitness of the public ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Saul didn't see any of that. Of course, he would be the arch antagonist of the apostolic band before later becoming its greatest representative. But Saul, too, of course, had the experience of actually seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus. It happened on the road to Damascus. It's described in Acts chapter 9. And it transformed his life and his mission. From that day forward, he was a firsthand witness of Christ's resurrection. Well, as we think this evening about the importance of the resurrection and apostolic missions and evangelism, consider with me, please, how it impacted the message of the apostles' witness, and then how it influenced the manner of the apostles' witness. As we reflect upon the importance of the resurrection in specifically the apostolic evangelism and their missionary work, think with me about how the resurrection was prominent in their message and also how it obviously shaped and colored their attitude in the way that they went about doing mission work. First then, Christ's resurrection and the message of the apostles' witness. We read earlier in the service from Acts 2, that famous day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down and Peter extemporaneously preached to a multitude, thousands who were gathered in Jerusalem on that occasion. When he spoke to thousands on the day of Pentecost, if you look through that sermon, which is certainly a summary, a pretty detailed summary, but nonetheless a summary of his message. We don't see every single word that he spoke on that occasion. But when you look at that summary, you note that he speaks briefly of Christ's death in verse 23. There's a massive Jewish audience before him, and he accuses them of having taken Jesus by lawless hands and crucified him. In verse 36, he briefly reiterates that point, that they crucified their own Messiah. But in verses 24, all the way through 36, he expounds at length upon the resurrection of Jesus, that God had raised him from the dead. He asserts it as a fact, but then he takes time to open up the Old Testament scriptures to prove from scripture that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, God had raised him up, and it was a fulfillment of what God had said centuries beforehand he would do. It is clearly, in Acts chapter 2, the dominant note of Peter's message. It is the thing that gets the lion's share of attention. The thing he most wants to impress upon his audience is that the Jesus whom they had lawlessly killed, God had raised from the dead. Death had not been able to hold him down. In Acts 13, which we read as I came to the pulpit and explained that it's a message taken from the first missionary journey in Antioch of Pisidia, speaking again to largely a Jewish audience, the Apostle Paul now, not Peter preaching, I read that large section of his message because I wanted you to see from Scripture itself, once again, how dominant the message of resurrection was in that sermon. Again, it's a summation of the sermon. It's not every word that was spoken, but it's an inspired summary of what the Apostle Paul preached. And it gives us a sample of what he generally was preaching as he went from synagogue to synagogue throughout the Roman Empire. It gives us an accurate reflection of the message of the Apostle Paul as he was engaged in this missionary task. It gives us a proportion of what he was emphasizing, of what he was concerned to impress upon those who heard him. And again, it's clear in Acts 13 that the dominant note that is sounded is that of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He briefly mentions that the Jews in Jerusalem had condemned Jesus and asked Pilate to put him to death. But eight verses, verse 30 through verse 37, are given to describe what the apostle said about the resurrection of Jesus. Like Peter, back at the day of Pentecost, he asserts it as a fact. God raised him from the dead. They're witnesses of it. It cannot be denied. And then he digs into the Old Testament with the Jews. He had an audience who believed in the Old Testament. He had common ground with the Jews. So he regularly pointed to the Scriptures, opened up the Word of God, and demonstrated from the Old Testament that it had clearly been foretold that Messiah would die and then would be raised. He would not see corruption. Both apostles leaning on the Psalms and the testimony of the prophet David there as he foretold this great event. Now the fact that both Peter at the day of Pentecost and Paul in Acts 13 say far more about Jesus being raised than Jesus having been crucified surely is not meant to convey that the death of Christ is less significant. Paul wrote elsewhere to the Corinthians, one of the more famous verses of the New Testament, "When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you save what? Christ and Him crucified." It's one of the great summaries of the New Testament message. Christ and Him crucified. No one truth in redemptive history, no one truth in the Word of God is more important than that of Jesus having died for sins once for all. So the apostles weren't minimizing the truth. But Christ's resurrection receives more attention in the apostolic preaching that is recorded for us in Acts. Now, perhaps in part, this was because as they engaged their fellow Hebrews, they did not have to prove that Jesus had died. That was a known fact. That was a given. They could assume that, especially in Jerusalem and in Judea. People had heard about this Jesus. They had heard about this current event that had happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem where this teacher, this prophet, this man of God had been crucified. Perhaps part of why the apostles didn't emphasize that is that they could assume knowledge of that on the part of their Jewish hearers. Perhaps also the apostles could assume more. Undoubtedly, they could assume more with the Jewish audience. Some understanding of the concept of atoning sacrifice. For centuries, the Jews had been worshiping God by way of atoning sacrifice. They were well accustomed to the idea of a substitute being killed in the place of those who would come into the courtroom of God and be reconciled to Him. Blood sacrifice had been around forever, it seems. But still, even having said those things, it's a striking feature of Acts that the resurrection receives so much attention. And I want you to note with me three statements in Acts that summarize the apostolic message in terms of Jesus' resurrection. Two are found in Acts chapter 4. As chapter 4 opens, it opens with these words. "Now as they," and the text is speaking of Peter and John who had been involved in the miraculous healing of a lame man, it's described back in chapter 3, "as Peter and John spoke to the people," a large multitude had gathered, stirred up by the news of this lame man having been healed, "as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Okay, again, a large crowd has gathered. They're all abuzz with excitement. This man who's never been able to walk, he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. A stunning event had taken place. A huge crowd has gathered. They've been preached to. Well, the Jewish powers that be there in Jerusalem, they were greatly disturbed by this. And they come to take Peter and John into custody. They want this preaching stopped right now. But note how the message in verse 2 is summarized, that the leadership of the Jews were greatly disturbed that the apostles were teaching the people and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what they kept harping on. That's what they kept saying again and again and again. Jesus was alive. They would not stop talking about that. This one that they thought they had eliminated, this one that they thought they had gotten out of the way, these men insisted on declaring to everyone who would listen to them that this Jesus was living again. That's the way their message is summarized. Well, as you go on through chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. They're severely threatened. They're commanded to speak no more in the name of Jesus. They're released. They go back to their companions. They have an impromptu prayer meeting, extemporaneous prayer, that we read about in Acts chapter 4. And note how the inspired Word of God talks about what happened in verses 31 and following. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Just a brief aside, may God give us some prayer meetings like that. We realize this was an extraordinary season. This was a time of revival. We have not lived in a time of revival. But God, help us if there's not something in our souls that wants to have a taste of it. And when they prayed, the place was shaken. The Holy Ghost came down upon them. And they spoke the word of God with boldness, skipping over to verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here we have another summary statement of what their message was. What were they talking about? Well, no doubt they were talking about many things. But the Holy Ghost leads Luke to summarize the essence of their message with these words. They were preaching the resurrection, giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was the dominant thing. This was the main motif that they kept bringing before their audience, whether they were speaking to large groups or speaking more privately to individuals. Perhaps it's more significant to see how Paul preached to a pagan audience in the marketplace in Athens. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 17. Very different audience now. Very different setting. Apostle Paul is not preaching in a synagogue here. He's not preaching to Jews here. He's preaching to Gentiles, many of whom would have believed in the Greek pantheon of God, Zeus and Hermes and so on. He was speaking to people who were very enamored with the worldly philosophies of that day, people who subscribed to the school of Epicurus or people who subscribed to the school of Stoicism. He was speaking to pagans. He was speaking to people who had no knowledge of the Old Testament, and he doesn't quote from the Old Testament. He doesn't assume on their part any knowledge of the Old Testament. And note how his message to the Greeks in Athens is summarized in verses 17 and 18. There was a synagogue in Athens. We read that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. But then he was also speaking to this entirely different audience and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Even with a non-Hebrew audience, even with a pagan Greek audience, this was still a theme that Paul could not leave alone. He was speaking to them. These people who had no Old Testament knowledge, he couldn't assume anything. He was speaking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's what stirred their curiosity on this occasion to say, "Hey, we want to hear you further. Come and we'll set up a time and speak more at length about this these foreign gods. He was obviously being misunderstood. Well, it would be wrong to simply say that the resurrection of Christ is the dominant message of the apostolic preaching wherever you look at them engaged in evangelism and in mission work. Because you have, probably in Acts 17, the passage before us, the best summation of the message of the apostles when they were speaking to that kind of audience. A pagan audience that did not have prior exposure to the Old Testament. And if we took time to read verses 22 through 31, we would see that the resurrection is not the main thing Paul talked about. Those of you who are familiar with the passage will know that the main thing he talked about was the doctrine of God. He began with the ABCs of true religion. Where does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God made. And that's where Paul begins with the pagan audience. He talks about that one true living God having made the world and all that is. And just as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at how Paul preached to the pagans in Lystra, and how the only thing he could get out was just a few points about the doctrine of God. So in Athens, that's the point of emphasis, is just to convey some points about who God is. But in Athens, where he had an opportunity to give a fuller presentation of truth, he did talk about Jesus. And interestingly, now again, we're just working with an inspired summation. We don't know everything that he said. But in the inspired summary that the Holy Spirit gives us, he says nothing in Athens of the death of Jesus. Doesn't talk about the cross. Doesn't talk about the atoning sacrifice. Doesn't talk about redemption through the blood, at least not from what we see in the summary. But he does talk about Jesus having been raised from the dead. Note how he puts it in verses 30 and 31 as his message at the Areopagus in Athens comes to a close. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Note he doesn't even mention him by name, Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That was the point that he wanted to leave with these pagan philosophers, with these people who had had no exposure to the Word of God before. He wanted them to know that there was one true God who had made them, who has made all things. And he wanted them to know something about Jesus. He doesn't use the name Jesus, but he speaks of God having appointed a man, a special man, through whom he is going to judge the world. And in order to convince all men everywhere that that is God's purpose, to judge the world through this special man, he raised that man from the dead. That's a note that he wanted to impress upon their minds. He wanted them to put that in their pipe and smoke on it a little bit. This man, God raised from the dead. With the Jewish audience, the apostles declared that Jesus, who had been crucified, was indeed the promised Messiah, and the resurrection proved it. With a pagan audience, the apostles declared that the Creator God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world, and the resurrection proves it. With both audiences, with all people that they were speaking to, the resurrection of Jesus was a crucial point of proof. It was a critical piece of historical evidence. It was a mighty weapon in the arsenal of apostolic preaching. It demonstrated irrefutably that Jesus was and is the real deal. You are going to have to deal with Jesus Christ in this life or right after this life. There is no escape from that. That is true for those of you who grew up going to Sunday school and vacation Bible school when you've been trained in the scriptures all your life. That is true for those of you who have never cracked open a Bible in your life. It is Jesus with whom you have to deal. And the resurrection proves it in a decisive way. Well, for us too, the resurrection should be a prominent theme in our witness. There's no question that it was front and center in the pages of Acts. And we should not allow it to become peripheral in our witness to others. It's not a secondary truth. It's not something just to, Christ did rise from the dead. It should be dominant. It's primary. It's foundational. Christianity is not fundamentally an ideology. It is not in its essence a way of life. It is essentially about a personal God. And that personal God has chosen to reveal himself preeminently by sending the second person of the Godhead into this world to take on a real humanity. That man lived here in this world. That man ministered here in this world. That man died, offering himself as a sacrifice for sins, and that man rose from the dead. This is at the heart of what we preach. Christianity involves a living person. His name is Jesus. He is not a famous dead guy. He lives at this very moment. And by faith we believe that he is here with us through his Spirit. Bodily he is in heaven. Somewhere, maybe it's not that way, maybe, you know, I'm not. Somewhere there is a place spatially called heaven where Jesus in his glorified body now sits at the right hand of God. There is a point on God's map where you can put Jesus. And we are all going to stand before him and see how alive he is. And every one of our knees will bow. And every one of our tongues will confess that he is the exalted Lord. Not just a great teacher of yesteryear. Not just a very charismatic religious leader of ancient times. He is the Lord of glory who lives. Death could not hold him down. Christ's resurrection was a crucial part of the message of the apostolic witness. It's also evident that it powerfully impacted the attitude of the apostles' witness. It wasn't just what they talked about, but the way they talked about it. Obviously, was colored by this reality that Jesus, whom they loved, they believed with all their hearts to be alive. Note with me three ways in which we see the resurrection of Christ impacting the attitude of apostolic witness. I'm sure that there are more ways that could be considered, but I will mention three. Christ's resurrection imparted great boldness to their witness. This is one of the themes that just hits you in the face if you read Acts with any degree of attentiveness to what you're reading. It just keeps coming up again and again. There was a boldness. There was a confidence in the manner in which the apostles spoke of the truth. There was not, generally speaking, a timidity that marked them. There was not, generally speaking, a backwardness that characterized them. There was not, generally speaking, a hesitation about what the message was or what was at stake. They were men who were willing to step forward to the mic. They were men who were willing to step up to the plate. They had a message. They were confident in that message. And their confidence was rooted in the conviction that the Savior they proclaimed was alive and well. We could look at a number of texts. Let me draw your attention just to two. In Acts chapter 4 again. Back in Acts chapter 4, we've already looked at it earlier, the Jewish leaders very disturbed that these men keep talking about Jesus and his having been resurrected from the dead. Picking up at verse 7 of Acts chapter 4. Picking up at verse 7, and when they, the Jewish leadership, had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Luke adds, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. These men were accustomed to the Jewish people bowing and scraping in their presence. These men were accustomed to getting the salutes from the Hebrews as they walked by. They prided themselves on their religious knowledge. They prided themselves on their authority. They prided themselves on their place. That was at the heart of their resentment of Jesus, the fear, the envy that he was taking their place, so they were losing influence. But as they talk with these men who had not been formally educated in any way, they are struck by the confidence, the assertiveness, the godly assertiveness with which these men spoke. Peter, who not too long in the past, just a matter of weeks, had been scared even of a girl bringing up that wasn't he associated with Jesus? He had been scared to death. He had been so scared he had denied Jesus. But now before this robust tribunal of religious leadership, the movers and the shakers of Jewish society, he looks them in the eyeball and says, "You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. You rejected the cornerstone. But God triumphed over your lawless deed." And he's bold. He's bold, knowing that his Lord had risen. One other passage, chapter 5 of Acts, picking up at verse 27. Again, involving the Jewish leaders and the apostles, Peter being their main spokesman. Verse 27, when the Jewish leaders had brought the apostles in, they set them before the council of the high priest, asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." It seems evident that no one feature of truth did more to impart to the apostles a boldness, a godly assertiveness, a confidence of what they were speaking about, no matter what the response was to it. It wasn't like everyone was believing. There were people whose actions were conveying, "This is ridiculous what you talk about. I reject what you talk about. I repudiate it." Even in the face of that, there was confidence. And it seems clear that no one aspect of truth contributed more to that boldness than the truth that God had raised the one that the Jews had crucified. Well, closely related, Christ's resurrection imparted great resiliency to their witness. Closely related to the idea of boldness, but distinct, the resurrection of Christ imparted great resiliency. Now, we've noted, and I'm sure you've noted, all of you who have read in the book of Acts, that it's such an exciting time. I mean, it was heaven-sent revival. Thousands are being converted. I mean, God raised up an audience for his word that was spectacular. Thousands eagerly would listen to the apostles. Thousands were being converted. It was an incredible time of revival. But if you've read in Acts, you know also that it was a time of intense opposition. It was a time of brutal opposition. It was a time of sustained opposition. Stephen gets stoned to death. James gets his head lopped off. Apostles getting thrown in prison. First missionary journey in Lystra, Paul gets stoned. And people are so confident that they've killed him that they drag him. Can you see the Apostle Paul getting dragged by his ankles, perhaps, out of town and left for the crows to come and finish off? They think he's dead. And that was how severely the stoning had been. And the providence of God, he survived that stoning. It was a brutal time to be a Christian. We can read it from our historical distance, and it's really impossible, isn't it, for us to fully understand what the early Christians faced. We have never been anywhere close to that. They were not dealing just with frowns or snickers or, you know, maybe you're not going to get the promotion. There was a brutality that they faced. But it is striking in the book of Acts, the resiliency. They just kept going. I was at this place and preparing my notes the other day, and I had one of those. You have one of these experiences where all of a sudden you think of something that happened years ago. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. I thought about an old Rocky movie, and I'm not going to commend Rocky movies. It's been so long. There may be a number of reasons why you should never allow your children to see Rocky movies. But a Rocky movie came to mind. And if I'm not mistaken, Rocky is in this scene where there's a Russian like Roboton that he's fighting. And just what came to mind was this scene of this white guy who looks like he'd been bred almost to be a champion boxer. And, again, it seems almost robotic. He is just pummeling Rocky. And round after round goes on, and Rocky is just getting hammered. He is just getting hammered. He is getting beaten to the canvas. He's against the ropes. He's not getting a single shot in. He's just receiving blow after blow after blow, midsection, jaw. Of course, Rocky keeps getting up, but that's the point. That's the point. The apostles, they kept getting up. And you stop and think about it, it's staggering. Paul gets stoned in Lystra, dragged out of the city. He wakes up. He comes back to consciousness. He goes right back into Lystra. He was not going to raise any white flag. Now, they were wise. There are many times where they decide to leave a town. It's hot. And they weren't looking to be quick martyrs. Again and again, you see them slipping out of Dodge, sometimes by basket. They're willing to be enterprising, but they don't stop talking about Jesus. They knew what was coming. They knew what was coming. And they kept going. And I submit to you, it was the realization by faith that their Lord had conquered death that gripped them. With the sense, we cannot, as they say in Acts, we cannot stop speaking of what we have seen and heard. You're going to have to kill me before I stop talking about this. Resurrection did that to their spirit. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection imparted great joy to the apostles. Again, this is just striking. I was going to read from a couple of passages. I'll just read from one again, Acts 5. Gamaliel stands up in this council of Jewish leadership and says, men, calm down, calm down. Listen, this kind of thing's happened before. God's not in it. It's going to fizz out. If God's not in this, it's going to fizz out. But if God is in it, you're going to find yourself fighting against God. And they hear Gamaliel, but they still beat the apostles. And we read at the end of Acts chapter 4, verses 40 and following, that having beaten the apostles, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. They let him go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. One of those statements that just reminds us that God alone makes real Christianity. We can't manufacture this, can we? We can't just grit our teeth and do this. God alone creates Christian experience. That's true at the beginning. It's true all the way through. But what God, by His Spirit, created in these men in connection with truth that they had come to believe through the grace of God, they saw it as an honest privilege to be able to suffer like Jesus and for Jesus. And to know that the suffering that they endured was directly related to their determination that they were going to do what He had ordered them to do. They were going to be witnesses for Him. They were not going to stop. They stop preaching, they can avoid beatings. Stop preaching, get out of jail free card. Stop preaching, no more stones coming at you. But not preaching was not an option. They were going to preach. But amazingly, they were filled with the sense of it being a wonderful thing to be representatives of Christ, even if they, like him, suffered greatly for it. Of course, they knew that they would never suffer as he suffered. His sufferings were unique. Well, we too should derive boldness and resiliency and joy from the resurrection. Our Savior lives. Our Savior reigns. If God gave us the ability to see the whole of reality, we could see Jesus right now. He has a human body that you can touch, that you can, it's visible. You could see it with your present earthly eyes, even with all that sin and aging and all the rest is under our eyes. We could see Jesus. If God would somehow enable us to be able to tie in by telescope to that spot where he's at. He is alive, and he reigns, and he is coming soon. And we will see him. And for those of us who by grace know him, we will touch him. He will touch us. We'll feel the genuineness, the tangibleness of his loving arms around us. And perhaps like John of old, we'll know something of laying our head on his chest. And let me close by just speaking briefly of four matters that the resurrection of Christ provides that feeds the believer's joy, resiliency, and confidence. Four matters that the resurrection of Christ provides that feed the believer's boldness, confidence, endurance, and gladness. And I will be brief. Christ's resurrection provides certainty. So that's one of the reasons that we can be glad, y'all. We are not banking our lives and our eternal destinies on something that we kind of hope is true. Now, Christianity does involve faith. There's no question about that. You must believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him. There is no Christianity apart from faith. But Christianity is not a leap in the dark. It's not blind faith. Christianity calls us to believe on things in which there is rock solid evidence. And the central foundation stone is the truth that Jesus is no longer dead. He rose 2,000 years ago. He lives today. It imparts a certainty to Christianity. And that's why we can have confidence as we talk about Jesus to people, be it in a letter, be it in a conversation at work, be it with a family member. And even when the world can seem oh so confident in their unbelief, so assertive in their unbelief, can give you that look of being incredulous that someone could still believe in the things that you claim to believe in. But we have certainty that what God accomplished in Christ is reality. It's been proved by the resurrection. We can endure sustained and intense opposition. We can be joyful even in the face of hostility. Jesus lives. That is not a maybe. That is a certainty. Secondly, Christ's resurrection provides triumph. I've never heard anyone suggest this just as a theoretical idea. And once you hear it, you'll understand why it's ridiculous. But, you know, I was thinking, well, you could kind of conceptualize the death of Christ as providing a sacrifice. But what if it just ended there? He dies, taking the penalty. You know, just like the lamb died, the bull died for years as a picture. Imagine Jesus dying. The wrath of God comes down on him. The wrath of God is satisfied through his death. Sins are carried away. Judgment is born. Condemnation is removed. But imagine that it just ended there. The lamb has been killed and that's it. Wouldn't that be horrible? And that's a repelling thought for many different reasons. But one reason is that it would be impossible for us to, as believers, to not live with some sense of being defeated if it all ended with Jesus at the cross. His enemies have gained the upper hand. Satan, it seems, has won. But of course, that's not true. It didn't end with Jesus dying. Jesus rose. He won. And in Him, we win. And we can have confidence. And we can endure. And we can be glad. Because by faith, we have been tied to the victor. Christ's resurrection provides hope. It's related to what I just said, but my point here is that Christ's resurrection points us to the future. It points us to the future. It reminds us that we are yet waiting for our best things. Christ is alive, but He's not here. Where is He? He's preparing a place for His people. He is awaiting an appointed day that the Father has set, where He will come and He will resurrect this world. He will burn it with fire. There will be a renewed new earth. And His people with renewed resurrected bodies will worship Him on this renewed resurrected earth. Him, our renewed resurrected Lord. That is our future for every Christian. We can be confident. We can be resilient. We can have joy even in the face of great difficulties here and now. Because here and now is not what's ultimate. There is a big, big, big picture that is yet in front of us. And the resurrection of Christ points us to that. It points us forward. Well, finally, Christ's resurrection provides for fellowship. And perhaps the worst thing about that scenario of Jesus dies to provide a sacrifice for sins and then that's it, is no living Savior to commune with. The resurrection provides for believers to have communion with a living person. As I said earlier, we don't cling to an idea. We don't cling to a way of life. We cling to a person. And He's not a great dead guy. He's alive. He's alive. And again, that's why we can be confident and we can be resilient and we can be joyful. We know the Savior and Lord of glory. And in a little while, if we are trusting in Him, we will see Him. And the fellowship that is real now will enter into a whole new level then. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we ask that You would please increase our faith for those whose fundamental need is the creation of faith. We ask that You would do that gracious work in their souls. But for those of us who do believe, we ask, O God, that You would please increase our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.